turn now to the reading of God's Word. What a good gift it is indeed to possess the words of heaven, the thoughts of God, light and truth, and to be able to hear the very voice of God as it is read in our midst. You can turn to the New Testament book of John, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plan to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word. And you can turn to the Old Testament book of Judges. Judges chapter 17. I believe this is the shortest chapter in the book of Judges. It's just 13 verses. And with it, we commence the end. The end of the book of Judges. Lend your attention. This is the reading of God's word. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, once more we come before your word and we acknowledge that it is necessary for the Spirit to minister to our hearts. The Spirit who is the Lord and giver of life. The Spirit who delights to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We would desire the eyes of faith to see him even now, and the heart to love him as we come to a greater understanding of the portion that we deserved, a portion of darkness and folly and idolatry and death and judgment, and the portion that we have been given, the portion in the Lord Jesus Christ, true knowledge of you, our Heavenly Father, true delight as we come to understand the forgiveness of sins and the portion of eternal life. We pray that these things would encourage us, would strengthen us, and instill in us a greater desire to worship you, the only living God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All happy families resemble one another. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. The Oblonsky home was all confusion. That's how Anna Karenina starts. You guys knew that, though, by this point, right? Anna Karenina is a novel about family and homes. Happy families and happy homes and unhappy families and unhappy homes. And it opens with an unhappy home, an unhappy family. Tolstoy goes on to detail why this particular family, this particular home, is all in confusion. The husband, Stiva Oblonsky, has brought chaos into his household. And he has done this by committing adultery with the governess, which is child's tutor, nanny. And he's flipped everything on its head by his action. His wife is understandably beside herself. His children are very confused and can only sense at a most basic level that everything is wrong. And even the servants in the home begin looking for employment elsewhere. And to make matters worse, Stiva's only regret is that he has not done a better job concealing his affair from his wife. Indeed, all was wrenching and heart-wrenching confusion in the Oblonsky home. It's not a terrible way to start the end portion of the book of Judges. Judges comes to a close by shifting attention from the deliverers, whom we've been with for most of the book, those mighty and flawed heroes or flawed heroes deliverers that the Lord raised up to deliver his people. We now shift away from them to the people, to the common everyday person, a view from the floor, as it will. Judges 17 through 21 is the finale of this book, and it records for us two episodes. The first one in chapters 17 and 18, and then the second from 19 to the end. And both of these episodes are chaos and confusion, and both of them begin in the home. Both of them begin with a family. And the impression is that these homes, these families, are basically representative for all Israel. This is the norm. Boaz is the exception. The book of Ruth opens famously in the time of the judges, and we do get a hopeful glimpse of a different type of household in Boaz, but it is very clearly the exception. This is the norm, confusion and chaos. Something is terribly amiss in all of Israel, not just with her leaders, with her people. Israelite homes, like the Oblonsky homes, was all confusion. Adultery has occurred in Israel. And if you can believe it, it's a worse type of adultery than even Stiva's. Israel had forsaken the true and living God for nothing, for idols, for vanity, for that which is not God. And to make matters worse, she didn't even seem to understand what all the fuss was about. Like Stiva, she thought she could carry on with Yahweh and the non-gods and somehow retain happiness. That's the more dangerous version of the great lie, isn't it? The great lie says that your blessedness can be found apart from God. The more dangerous version of the lie says our blessedness can be found apart from God, but God is welcome to tag along if he likes, as long as he doesn't get in the way of my fun, of my purposes, of my design. So we meet Israel here. We meet the average Israelite household, and it is full of Yahweh talk. And not just that, it's full of people who are seemingly sincere in their utterly mistaken and misguided beliefs. We've been told throughout the whole book of Judges what the actual state of Israel was during this period. Do you remember the consistent refrain? And the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. The terrifying view from the ground is the shape of the evil. It wasn't a bunch of people running around in horns, carrying pitchforks, with t-shirts that read evil on them. It was a household, comfortable with the name of Yahweh on their lips, and even sincere in the beliefs and practices, for what they were doing was right in their own eyes, but utterly lost and headed for destruction. That's terrifying. Do you feel the terror? That's terrifying. The depth of that deception is terrifying, and it's humbling to know that our hearts are so corrupt that left to ourselves, we are capable of convincing ourselves that everything that we do is right and good. And anyone that says to the contrary is to be ignored. That's terrifying. So where does it leave us? Presumably we still wrestle with the same corruption. Are our hearts that much better than theirs? They are not. So it leaves us humbled and dependent, but not hopeless. Humbled and dependent, but not hopeless. It leaves us at the feet of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised that not a single sheep for whom he lays down his life will be lost. And indeed, none can snatch them out of his hand or the Father's hand, who is greater than he. It leaves us utterly reliant upon the Spirit working through the Word of God, bringing to pass the redemption that Christ has accomplished, bringing to pass the very life of the Son in our hearts and in our midst. And it leaves us praying in utter dependence to a heavenly Father who is delighted to give us the kingdom. Who is delighted to see his will done on earth as it is in heaven, delighted to advance the glory of the Son through the fortification of his reign in your heart and mine. For he is gathering co-heirs with Christ, a people for his own possession. And he is the one ensuring that we understand that he is our portion, blessed forever, and the only one in whom there is true satisfaction or joy. This morning we consider a confused house. But we also get to see how God is setting this confusion aright in our hearts and in our midst. So first, we can consider the inheritance of fools. Second, we can consider worshiping images. And third, we consider a wandering priest. First, the inheritance of fools. Look at verses 1 through 5. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. It's a confusing affair even in its details. You're not quite sure who's got the money, when, where this money came from. But one thing we do know, and it's worth noting, that we are immediately suspicious of this money. The amount is detailed for us, 1,100 pieces of silver. It was the exact amount that each of the Philistine lords promised to Delilah to betray Samson. So we are already suspicious about this silver, that something is disastrous about this money. And indeed, that's exactly what happens. The mother pronounces a curse on this silver, pronounces a curse upon the one who took the silver. And it turns out that was her son. The son is the one who stole this silver from the mother and returned it upon fear of a curse. And so in this odd exchange of cursed silver to the son returned to the mother, it turns into an idol. This silver turns into an idol at the hand of the mother to be integrated at the hand of the son into his household shrine. This is a confused portrait on multiple levels. Neither of these characters instill much confidence in us as we look at them. The mother is greedy. She pronounces a curse on this missing silver. She's indulgent to her son, who's a thief, but she quickly tries to reverse this curse. Did you notice that? That's what the blessing is. It's her trying to reverse the curse that she pronounced upon the silver so that it wouldn't fall upon the son. I don't know that that's the best parenting practice there. Oh, you find out your son is a thief. It's like, oh, blessed are you, my thieving son. She's an idolater. She dedicates the silver to Yahweh. But the way that that actually manifests itself is by making an idol, which is very clearly non-Yahwistic, which is very clearly a violation of the one to whom she has dedicated this silver. And she's also kind of a scoundrel herself. Look at the amount that she gives for the practical execution of the dedication. 200 pieces of silver she gave. She's not even a faithful idolater. She holds back 900 pieces of silver for herself. This is all yours, oh Yahweh. 200 for you, 900 for me. She doesn't even get the better portion of it. She's not even a good idolater. And the son doesn't fall far from the tree. Not only is he a thief, but he steals from his mother. He's broken the eighth and the fifth commandment in one fell swoop. He's a scoundrel. He's selfish. What leads him to repent? It's not a moral awakening. It's fear of the curse. That's what he says. You pronounced a curse on this silver, and he doesn't even really repent. He kind of underhandedly sort of presents himself as passive. He's like, the silver, it's with me. The silver's with me. I took it. He doesn't even say I stole it. He says it just sort of happens to be in my possession. He's an idolater. He supplements his shrine. He's also a fool, we'll learn later, as he takes a child. The priest is designated as a young man, a child, an Naar, a child. And he sets him up as father. There's very clearly folly running from one generation to the next. And because of this sin, you can imagine that the state of the relationships in the household weren't much better. You've got a son who despises his mother, a mother who's got to be suspicious about her son, and then you got a father who ordains one of his sons as a priest until a better priest comes along. And he's like, you're out, Junior, this guy's in. Everything is confusion. And that makes sense, because sin doesn't just fracture our relationship with God. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden, hiding themselves from God. It also sets us at odds. It also fractures relationships amidst human relations. This household is chaos. And we can compare. Do you remember the early household that we got a glimpse in? Judges 1, Caleb and his daughter Aksa and Othniel, where Caleb, this faithful man of God, says, whoever takes this city, I'll give him my godly daughter. And Othniel comes and in faith takes the city and he gets the daughter. And what does the daughter do? The daughter doesn't steal a blessing. She requests a blessing. And what's the nature of the blessing? Springs of life. Wells to supplement and sustain the portion that this family is going to enjoy in the promised land forevermore. Wells of life, cursed silver. Request from the father, stolen from the mother. This household is a parody of what the Israelite household is supposed to look like. Children, what do you hope to inherit from your parents? Parents, what are you laboring to leave to your children? Is that something we think about? Scripture commends it everywhere. It talks about the good parents or the good man leaving a goodly inheritance for their children. Paul even says it's not children who save up for an inheritance for their parents, but parents who save up for an inheritance for their children. There's many noble and good things that we as parents can leave for our children, or that as children can hope that our parents leave us. But we're not deceived. Right? We know what the chief blessing that we can leave to the next generation is. It is true knowledge of God. That is the priceless portion. That is the inheritance and the blessing that can be gotten nowhere else. And this is what falls to us as parents to entrust to our children. Whether you have children whom the Lord has given you as your own, or whether you are the older generation of believers in the household of God, who is partly responsible for ensuring that the next generation is raised up to call upon the name of the Lord and to yield our lives to Him as our act of reasonable worship. And so we discharge this responsibility in our families by teaching them the content of our holy religion. We've had multiple baptisms here recently. We take vows as parents to pray with and for our children, to hand on to them the content of our faith as it's given for us in Scripture, and it is truly summarized in our confessions and catechisms. We take these things seriously, passing them on to the next generation. But we also realize that we cannot bring about the true portion in the hearts of any. And so we couple with this practical teaching of our children utter dependence upon the Lord, bathing these efforts with our prayers, seeking from His hand that the next generation would be raised up to know the Father truly in the Son by the Spirit. And there's comfort to be had there, isn't it? That at the end of the day, it is the Father who grants the inheritance in the Son by the Spirit. And even though the Father is pleased to use means, public worship, the means of grace, Family worship, coming around God's word, those are means that God uses to instill in our children the content of the faith, indeed to fortify our own hearts in the faith. At the end of the day, it will not be your striving or mine. It will not be your efforts or mine. It is the Spirit who brings life. The flesh is useless. And that's encouraging. It's encouraging to me as a father who is intensely aware of how frequently I fail, who knows deeply, deeply that I am falling far short of what God deserves in terms of the fullness of my portion. And such a realization could leave me undone as I consider my children whom I love more than anything and my desire to see them raised up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If I thought for a moment that their ultimate condition hung upon my performance, if their ultimate status before the Father ultimately hinged upon me, I would be undone, utterly undone. Who could bear the weight of such a standing? The Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And there's great encouragement for us there. But it's also encouraging to know that God's arm is not shortened by broken families. How many of us have been brought to true and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ from families that did not know the Lord, that were utterly lost in darkest night? God's hand, God's arm, Christ's purposes are not shortened by the brokenness that is everywhere in the world. Rather, His glory is demonstrated as He saves sinners who otherwise are utterly lost. Our Heavenly Father delights in the Son. He delights in those He has given the Son. And He will not lose any of those whom He has given to the Son to be His children. And there is great encouragement there to press on in the faith. Next, we can consider that we worship the true image. Micah doesn't. We do. Micah's name changes in the course of the narrative. It doesn't pick that up in English. I'm really disappointed. The first two instances of Micah's name is Michayahu. It rolls right off the tongue, doesn't it? Michayahu, which is the longer form of Micah. Well, Michayahu in Hebrew means who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? That's his name. His name is who is like Yahweh. And his name is one of the chief refrains against idolatry in the prophets. So you can consider Isaiah 40, 18 and 19. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. Isaiah is horrified at the thought. You serve the infinite, true, and living God. Like, this is what you've come up with? It's appalling. It's abysmal. That's what Micah's name means. Who is like Yahweh? Answer, no one. Not these foul items set up in the heart of this home. That's for sure. And so there's a tragic irony that his name encapsulates. His name means down with the idols. His action, he constructs a house of idols. It embodies the tragedy that Israel experienced. Names are a big deal, right? We have long conversations with our respective husbands, wives, about what we're going to name our children. Eventually, the husband wears down the wife and she acquiesces and lets the husband name the child. Or this is just how it works in my house. I don't know how it works in your house. And the name is beautiful. You come up with something like Olivia. It's gorgeous. I love it. Names were significant then. So this is essentially equivalent to you naming your son George Washington, and in the course of his life, he renounces his U.S. citizenship and declares fealty to the Queen of England. It's that appalling. It's that abysmal. It is the exact opposite direction that his name sets him in. And Micah's tragedy encapsulates the tragedy that is Israel. They alone, of all the nations on the earth, were positioned to know and answer this question rightly. Who is like Yahweh? Nobody. Nobody is like Yahweh. None of the gods that man has constructed, none of these so-called dark powers that are masquerading about as light, none of them compare to him. And certainly these foul objects of our worship are nothing like the true and living God. And yet Israel despised her portion again and again and again, casting off that knowledge, casting off that position in the presence of the God of life, and taking up her position among the nations, among the inheritance to be found among those who were no gods. Their lot was to be found in the world that is passing away. Idolatry is strange to us, isn't it? I assume nobody has a household shrine. If you do, please let me know. I assume nobody has a household shrine. But idolatry is still a consistent theme that's taken up in the New Testament. So Paul can write 1 Corinthians 10:7, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Or 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." He's talking to the church here. Or in 1 John 5:21, John famously ends his epistles, "Little children, keep away from idols." Now for Paul and John, the basic thrust of idolatry is rather simple. It's setting your heart upon the things of the world. It's setting your heart upon that which is not God. It's finding satisfaction, meaning, purpose in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, in something other than the true and living God, whether it's pleasure or riches or fame or whatever variation of these things the world proffers as ultimately being able to satisfy. And so the apostles plead, flee from these things. Flee from them. They continue to be a snare to us. But it's not just flight that guards us from idolatry. It's not just the awareness that we are constantly tempted to give our affections to something that is not God. John gives us the true antidote to idolatry, which plagues all of our hearts, the temptation which plagues all of our hearts. He writes in the verse just before verse 21 in 5:20, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols." You can hear like how the verse 20 really informs verse 20, saying, everything else is an imposter. Keep yourself from all the imposters. He says, look at your portion. You know who is true. Jesus Christ has taught you who is true. He has truly revealed the Father. He has truly made known the glory of the Father, the love of the Father, the truth of the Father, the mercy of the Father, the grace of the Father. How do you know the Father? How do you know the Father? How do you know? No one can see the Father except the Son, and the Son makes him known. That's how you know the Father. You look at the Son, and the Son came. Why? To make known the Father. John's saying, you know it. You see it. That's true. That's your portion. Don't bother with the imposters. They can't even hold a candle to the true and living God. But it even gets better. He says, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not just that you've seen him and he remains external like some gorgeous vista that you're just drawn to. You're like, oh my goodness, if I could somehow get that in me, that's wonderful. I need to be integrated into that. I want to be a part of that. I want to know that as intimately as humanly possible. He says, yeah, that's what's happened. You're in the Son.
The communion, the union that you enjoy with the true and living God is of the most intimate variety imaginable. It is the most blessed of unions, a more thoroughgoing acquaintance one cannot imagine. And that's our portion. Well, no wonder he says, flee from idols. No wonder he says, don't bother with the imposters. This is what you've been given in the Son. Little children, keep yourself from idols. How? How do we keep ourselves from idols? How can we be so taken up in this portion that we have been given, when we know ourselves intimately to be sinners, and everything about the reality of us being sinners would cause us what? To flee from this God. And that's why we need a priest. And so we can consider last, we have a great high priest. The priest who comes along here is just as much of a mess as all the other characters. Look at how it ends. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living. And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest. It's such a perfect encapsulation of the folly that Israel was operating with, that these true items in Yahweh's worship were to be bandied about as talismans, like somehow that they were going to ensure that good luck and fortune would find them as long as they had them right. It was utter darkness. And the priest is no better. He's just as much of a fool as the rest of them, and it's even more tragic because he was to be a true servant of the living God. Notice that he's a wandering Levite. Twice he says, once in verse 8 and once in verse 9, I'm going to sojourn wherever I find a place. Wherever I might find a place. He's got like this wanderlust about him. He says that twice. The Levite's like the kid you knew in college who dropped out in his first semester, pocketed his mom's tuition money to go find himself in India. This guy is not the guy you want to set up as in charge. He's not the one you want setting the spiritual compass for your family. He's lost. He's an aimless wanderer. And not just that, he's an opportunist. We're going to come to find even more about his opportunistic ways in the next chapter, but here he's like, I'll wander until I find something good, and then I find something good, yeah, I'll take up with that. Oh, it happens to be the spiritual well-being of an entire household, but I can do it for money? Sure, I'll do that. Why not? This is a bad Levite. This is a foolish priest. And it highlights that by signaling him as a child. A young man. This is no offense to child. I was a child once, but children in Scripture are bound up with folly. Folly is very near the hand of a child, and I remember that. I remember being a young man, and I remember that I was a fool. I was a fool as a young man, because part of the way that you learn wisdom is by experiencing things, and experience takes time. And so to set up a child here as father is to highlight the foolishness of God's people at this time. They were following those who ought not to have been followed. Now, Israel knew her fair share of bad priests. You can recall Eli's sons, the opening of 1 Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas. They were doing in the holy place that which ought not to be done, and their father reprimanded them for it, and they persisted. And it's humbling to know that the human heart is so dark that even service of the true and living God can be conscripted into one selfish agenda. That even serving in the holy places can be manipulated to seek one's gain and not God's glory. We've seen this happen in the church too many times for our liking. And ultimately the result is chaos. Now I know pastors aren't priests, far from it. But it seemed somehow appropriate in the light of this observation to make a plea on behalf of myself and other ministers of the Lord, that you would pray for us. That you would pray as Paul invited his congregations to pray for him, that he would be enabled to declare the word of God boldly, enabled to persist in his ministry as one faithfully entrusted, as a steward, not as a lord, as a steward, as one who was subservient to the true Lord, as one who found his proper position as a servant of Christ and as a servant of the church. This is just as unnatural to my heart as it would be to yours, because the heart is fallen and the heart would desire to be Lord, to be the determiner of the course of all things. And so I plead with you, pray for me. Pray that I would proclaim the word faithfully, that I would be kept and guarded from the temptations of the flesh, that I would be kept and guarded from the worst iterations of my own ongoing corruption, that I would be enabled to be showcased before the congregation, before the eyes of all, as one whose progress is seen before all, and thus leaving no doubt as to who is at work in and among us, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. In our chapter, we see an Israelite household that is self-seeking, the mother self-seeking, the son self-seeking, and in a turn of poetic fittingness, God sends them a priest who is self-seeking. They get the very thing that they want, and they are. And isn't that what we deserve? Isn't that what we deserve? Are we any better than they? Are we somehow less self-seeking than they? Don't we deserve one who is just as selfish as we are, leading us all into the path of ruin? Can we marvel that that is not the one we have been given? That we have not been given the foul priest from Levite who is both a fool and a scoundrel? We've been given the Son. The Son who doesn't just wander to earth because he was looking for a place to go. The Son who went to earth as sent by the Father. The Son who wasn't looking for a way to exploit people's circumstances for his own gain, but rather who came to suffer on our behalf, to lose so that we could gain, to bring us blessing at great cost to himself, to know curse so that we would only know blessing? What does the Son say in Hebrews? Behold, I have come to do your will, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was the opposite of selfish gain. It was the opposite of selfish intent. It was the opposite of the exaltation of the will of the Messiah. It was rather the Father's will that was accomplished by the Messiah. He became poor. He lost. He became a curse to showcase that it is the Father who loves us, to showcase that the Father has set his inexplicable love upon people who are just as wrong-headed left to themselves as these confused Israelites, who are just as wrong-headed as this pitiful Levite. And yet the Father set his love upon us. In this we know love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And it's as we consider our great high priest supplied by the Father's love, bringing us near to the Father when our sin would send us down every trajectory away from the Father. It is Christ who retrieves and restores into the presence of life. And it is the Son who upholds us through his ministry at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, ever always living to make intercession for his own. Why? Because the Father loves us, upholding us by his Spirit. It's as we consider this Son. It's as we set our fixed gaze upon him that the confusion begins to fade. That the heart that would have its will done at all costs begins to melt, begins to grow tender, and we realize that our true portion is knowing God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The portion of blessing is in worshiping him, in yielding ourselves to him, and in finding our meaning and purpose and blessedness wherever the Son goes. It's tantalizing here that this Levite, this priest, hails from the regions of Judah. A priest from the clans of the royal tribe of Judah. The refrain in these closing chapters is, there was no king in those days. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So in that sense, I guess we are in a little bit of a better position than they are, because our king has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been seated at the right hand of the Father, and it is he who now sets up the household. He is the one who has put this in place. He is the head of the church. He is the one who arranges the order of this household. We didn't come up with it. We do that which he instructed us to do, to devote ourselves to the Word, to devote ourselves to the sacrament, this by our King's gracious design. And as we avail ourselves of these things, casting ourselves upon this infinite display of mercy, well, he's at work, dispelling that confusion, reminding us again and again that our only portion of blessedness is to be found where Christ is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks once more. How fitting it is to give you thanks on this day of rest, for the rest that you have provided, and this to exalt your great name. Not because we are worthy, Lord, for we know in our more honest moments that the corruption with which we wrestle is no different from that which we see played out in the lives of your people. But we would also, Father, not wish to downplay the truly advantageous position that we have been blessed to occupy on this side of the redemption purchased by Christ, having the greater revelation, having the greater clarity, having the greater intimacy in some strange and mysterious respect. And so we pray that you would teach us to cherish these blessings, Lord, as the blessings that they are, to delight that we can call upon you truly as our Father, in the Son, by the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.